As I mentioned, Linda and I were in Portland last weekend attending the Young Adult Leadership Weekend, and the theme was, will he really find faith? We know that comes from a scripture in Luke 18 where Christ challenged, he said, will he really find faith when he returns? The subtitle of our weekend was entitled, Standing Strong in a Faithless World. I think all of you would agree with me that the world in which we live is largely faithless. Let's go to Luke 18. I'd like to read that particular challenge that Christ threw out to those with whom he was speaking, where he ends his discussion with that challenge. Luke 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. It's interesting that Luke, in writing this, decided to put the topic and the lesson of the parable up front. That it didn't always happened. Sometimes it was at the end or even later in the chapter or the discussion that Christ was having. So in this case, the author of this book, Luke, says Christ spoke a parable, and the parable lesson or the lesson of the parable was men ought always to pray and not lose heart. These are both, as we shall read the context and it will come out, are about the subject of faith. Almost everywhere in Scripture that it talks about faith, it does talk about the importance of prayer and not losing heart. The opposite of having faith is losing heart. And we all know that what that means. It has to do with our attitude, and an attitude of lethargy or an attitude of doubt, an attitude of worry, an attitude of faithlessness can cause us to lose heart. So let's read the parable together, since we know now what the lesson of the parable is to be. Christ said, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. In other words, he wasn't beholden to anybody. He was his own man, as we would say today. Now there was a widow in that city. And she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. If you've ever done a study in the Bible, and if you haven't, I would recommend it, you'll know that the Bible has a great deal to say about caring for the widows. Very important members of our congregation. And God expects the community to make sure their widows are taken care of. You may remember this was the first controversy in the church after the church was established. Remember in Acts chapter 6? It says several came to the disciples and said, hey, our widows are being neglected. You guys are so busy baptizing people. Who's taking care of the widows? And that's when they sat down together and they ordained deacons to care for the widows. When you read the Old Testament, you'll find that God instructed the ancient Israelites and the Jews to make sure the widow is taken care of. Don't neglect the widow. In fact, the penalties were pretty severe. And it was usually the responsibility of the family first to take care of the needs of the widow. If that wasn't done, then it was the neighbors. Then it was the community, the extended family, then the neighbors, then the community. And of course, in the Jewish faith today, the widow, particularly in the family, is very important. We've all heard these jokes, you know, about, you know, the mother, the Jewish mom, the Jewish grandma in the house, and the pithy little sayings that she comes up with, and she never stops being a mother or a grandmother. She's always got, you know, to put her two cents in. It's a part of their culture to take care of the widow. Well, in this case, the judge was apparently ignoring the widow. She said, get justice for me from my adversary, and he would not. For a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. She kept coming back, apparently. Coming back. You get the picture. Finally said, okay. I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And of course, this phrase, I've circled this in my Bible, it refers back to men ought always to pray. God expects us to continually pray. Not just pray once about something and say, okay, I prayed once about it. Where's the answer, God? But to continually pray. This is a lesson of prayer. Then the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. He said, learn a lesson from what he said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night? Again, this goes back to prayer. Crying out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. Have you ever noticed this about God when you pray to him? I mean, if you found a way to get him to answer just like that, let me know, will you? I mean, sometimes he answers quickly, but usually he doesn't. In fact, I have preached sermons from this section of Scripture before that I call the three P's of faith. Prayer, perseverance, and patience. And there's that lesson here, certainly, in the parable. Prayer, perseverance, and patience are all involved in prayer. But I don't think this particular parable is just about prayer, as we will continue to read. In verse 8, Christ said, but I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, God's timing doesn't always fit our timing. Have you noticed that? Peter addressed this. He says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. We are confined by time and space, aren't we? We measure our days and even our years and a lifetime in spans. We all usually wear a watch, or we have a watch on us. Sometimes we now use our iPhone. And we check and see what time it is, and we base our schedule on the day based on what time it is. And our day is usually chopped up into segments of time, isn't it? We are ruled by time. We are confined by time. We know we only have 70 plus years here on earth, according to what the Bible says, right? We only have so much time on earth. Our life is ruled by time. So when God doesn't answer a prayer, like when Isaac prayed for a son, and God said, okay, I'm going to give you a son. 40 years later, his wife conceived. We go, what? 40 years? For many of us, that would be a lifetime. Right? God's reference of time is a little different than ours. We learn that as we grow in understanding the way God answers prayer. Christ goes on, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, and he does it in his time, according to his timetable, which is not always our timetable. That's why we have to learn prayer, perseverance, patience. I tell you that I will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? The world in which we live. When he returns, will he really find faith? I'd like to bore down a little bit in the subject of faith today. And I'd like to talk about faith and I would like to discuss the enemies of faith in the sermon today. I'm going to isolate four enemies of faith. Faith is such a huge subject, you could talk about it for probably many, many days and hours. I've given several sermons on the topic in the past. But today I'm going to bore down a little bit, dig a little deeper, maybe in some scriptures you haven't thought about before. And I'm going to focus on a particular phrase that Christ uses four times in the Bible. And I'm going to go to these verses and we're going to talk about them and how they relate to faith. But before we get to those four verses, what I'd like to do is go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. If I was going to ask you today to turn to the faith chapter, many of you would probably turn to Hebrews 11, wouldn't you? Because Hebrews 11, 1 defines what faith is. Hebrews 11, 6 tells us why we need faith. Hebrews 11, 13 reiterates the fact that we cannot please God unless we have faith. And then the rest of the chapter outlines all these personalities, beginning with the patriarchs, Abraham in particular, talking about the faithful in the Bible. This whole list of them, and talk just a little bit about their experiences. And we normally refer to that as the faith chapter. But chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians is about faith. And I'd like to read this whole chapter with you and maybe expound on it a little bit as we lay the foundation for the drilling down that we're going to be doing in these following four verses. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone." Now, apparently, Paul is traveling with a couple other men. One of them is a young man by the name of Timothy, who was his understudy, his mentoree. If you go to Acts 17, you find out what was going on, and many of you are familiar with this part of church history, but basically, Paul had been directed by God's Spirit to go to Athens, which was the headquarters of this regional area, which was primarily, of course, where the center of Greek culture started from and had developed. And he was challenged in Greece, you may remember. He was challenged particularly in Athens, and his faith was being challenged. And that's when he made this reference, remember, to the unknown God. The unknown God, because the Romans, when they had conquered the Greeks, took over their icons. They took over their deity. There were 13 members of the Greek deity. And the Romans added one because they just wanted to make sure they had all their bases covered. And they called it the unknown God. And they really had no statue for the unknown God, but they had a pedestal. A little pedestal. It's about 24 inches high. And it looks like a column. It's flat on the bottom, flat on the top. And it has an inscription on it. It says, "To the unknown God." And people would, you know, they'd bring usually food offerings or some kind of offerings to their patron god, whatever god they had adopted, sometimes many gods, but they would always bring an offering to the unknown god, just, again, to cover your bases. It's kind of like when we pray, we say, "God bless so-and-so and so-and-so and intervene in so-and-so's life and bless everybody else." You know, we kind of throw them all in there, right, in our prayers. Well, this was the catch-all god. So this was the one that Paul referred to when he was being challenged by the authorities in Athens. The unknown God. You may remember that story. Then they dragged him up on Mars Hill. Now, we've all heard of Mars Hill, but first time I saw Mars Hill, I was surprised. I was shocked. I was frankly disappointed. When you go to Greece and you look at Mars Hill in old Athens, it's just a big rock. I mean, literally, it looks like somebody in the sky dropped a big rock. It's flat on top where there probably was a building that you might think of as maybe something like the Supreme Court building in Washington. Much smaller, though, because on top of this rock, you could only probably standing 300 people, maybe. So it's a big rock, but it's not like Mars Hill. When I think of Mars Hill, I think of something like, well, maybe it's one of the Sierras. You know, it was a nice big mountain. But it's not. It's like a giant rock. And then somebody has creatively carved steps in the side of it. I don't know when that happened. They kind of go around the side of it. So you can actually, and tourists do this, they line up to go up on Mars Hill. And so they all walk up there and they go up on the top of this kind of big flat rock. It's not smooth by any means, but people kind of walk around on it. In fact, when we took a tour over there, our group, two busloads, so there were almost 200 of us, we sat down on the rock, and then I read from Acts 17. And while we were up there going through this reading, about 50 other people joined us on top of the big rock. So the rock was pretty well covered with people. And after the reading of Acts 17, everybody applauded. They thought, oh, wow, it's some kind of show. No, it's not really a show, but it was kind of interesting. But again, I was surprised by how small this area was. So it's not a big area, but there was like this courthouse, and Paul was built on top of Mars Hill, this big rock, and Paul was called over to defend his faith. So we read verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it would be good to be left in Athens alone. Now, what's he talking about, the endurance? He's talking about the persecution he's getting? What's he talking about? Well, let's read the account. Verse 2, and he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. The purpose of sending Timothy back to Thessalonica was to establish them, that is, to stabilize them. It was to make them not so flighty, but to give them some roots so that they could withstand trials and challenges, those things that normally come to us as Christians, and encourage you concerning your faith. So this was the purpose of sending Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. Now, we don't know much about the church in Thessalonica. It was in northern Greece at the time. Paul was in southern Greece at this time in Athens. Paul had founded that church, we know this. Paul had a small group there that probably began meeting in somebody's home and grew eventually. And Paul had a close affinity, he had a great love for these people because he founded the church there, as we will read in the context. So he says, my goal in sending Timothy was to establish you and to encourage you to build your faith. And that's my objective today, is to help encourage us to build our faith. Let's go on. So that, verse 3, I like these connections. Here's what I'm going to do, and the purpose is here. So that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Again, is he talking about the persecution he's getting in Athens? That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. Paul's a very interesting figure in church history, isn't he? I think we all know, if you study the life of Paul through the book of Acts, that life was not easy for Paul. If he had a wife, he lost her somewhere along the way. We don't know how. Or left her somewhere. No children are talked about with Paul. He sacrificed family. Number two, we know that on occasion he was beaten. He said three times, I was beaten according to the Jewish tradition. 40 save one, 39 stripes, which is all the Jewish culture would allow to save a man's life. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was chased out of cities. It says he was robbed and beaten. And we can only speculate that going along the roads in Asia Minor at the time, which is very close to the Silk Road, that when he was traveling, he didn't quite make it because of visiting people or what other things may have happened. He didn't quite make it to the caravanserais. These were kind of little forts along the Silk Road, about every 20 miles, about a day's journey that would allow all the travelers along the Silk Road to seek refuge, find a place to feed and rest their animals, and to sleep overnight in safety. Because if you slept outside, you were subject to robbers and thieves and people who would take your possessions and steal if you were carrying goods. This happened all the time along the Silk Road. That's why they built these caravanserai along the road. And if he didn't quite make it there, he indicated several times he got caught on the road, and oftentimes the robbers would come up and beat him close to death and take all of his clothes. And his what other valuables he may have had. You know, Paul, he didn't live a very pleasant sort of existence. He didn't live in a big mansion. He wasn't very comfortable in his life. He was always on the move. I think that's why John Mark said, I'm not going over that mountain. That's scary. And Paul said, okay, I'm going to leave you. John Mark said, we can't just leave him out here. Barnabas said, we can't just leave him out here. I'll go back to Jerusalem with him. And Paul said, go ahead, take him. Remember, they had this great conflict. It was over John Mark and whether or not he could travel with Paul. Hold your finger here in this faith chapter. I want to go back to Acts chapter, reminds me of a scripture, chapter 20, verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24. This is a different occasion, not the same one that we're reading about in the context of Thessalonians, but this tells us about Paul's attitude. Acts 20, verse 24. He says, but none of these things move me. This is the kind of steadfast faith that he wanted the Thessalonians to have. None of these things that happened to him move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. Most of us associate joy with joyful things. If I ask you to make a list of joyful things, you'd say, well, comfortable home, nice chariot, kids that grow to maturity and succeed. Certainly you wouldn't put on the list, be beaten up, be robbed and left for dead, abandon your family, your extended family. You know, you would not list all those things that happened to Paul. And yet Paul's attitude is, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Wow, what a statement about his attitude. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, he goes back to what he said in verse 1, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. What Paul was concerned about was not his own well-being. It wasn't how much persecution he was getting in Athens. He was worried about his congregation in Thessalonica. He said, I couldn't stand it any longer. I just had to send Timothy back to make sure you guys are okay. To make sure you guys are faithful and keeping that faith that I bestowed upon you, that I taught you about. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. The one who can destroy our faith is the tempter. We know who that is. That's Satan himself. And there are a number of tools he uses, as we will get into in a moment. In verse 6, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, so he's writing now about, we sent Timothy, and now he's come back. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, because when we have faith, the product of that is love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. He said, you told him that you really wanted to see us and we want to see you. He said, we were very encouraged. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. They had maintained their faith. Paul was happy about that. For now we live, verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Very critical statement regarding faith. For now we live, talking about spiritually, if you stand fast in the Lord. That was his goal for the Thessalonians. It's his goal for himself. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our Lord, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So he had to confess. He says, look, I haven't finished teaching you about faith. Faith is a very complex subject. I want to perfect that. I want to mature faith in you. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Verse 13. Now, so that he may establish your hearts. Very interesting expression that you could study sometime. What do we do to establish our heart? Well, I think it's very clear that what we do is we stand fast in the Lord. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. I like this chapter. It's a faith chapter. It encourages me as a pastor. And I say, okay, I told you that one of my goals for our congregations here in Northern California was to help us build faith. So I've been thinking about the Leadership Weekend and all the seminars and all the things we went through there that helped spawn a number of thoughts, spun off a number of ideas. And in thinking about it, I thought, I want to share some of these things that I learned with the brethren back home. So let's dig a little deeper into this subject of faith to see what are the enemies of faith. If we can know and understand the enemy, we can more successfully fight the enemy and not lose heart. There are four scriptures in which Christ used the phrase, "O you of little faith." In fact, that's what I'm going to title my sermon, "O you of little faith." Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 verse 24. As you know, Matthew 6 verse 24 is where I want to begin, but Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Beatitudes that Christ gave on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's going to be interesting that all four of these occasions when Christ uses this phrase, "O you of little faith," it happens around the Sea of Galilee. It's an amazing place. It's very inspirational. It's beautiful in nature. And let's take a look at the context of all four of these statements. I think you'll find it interesting, and there's certainly a lesson to be made from each of them. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, many of us sitting here today probably do not believe that we are rich. Not by any means. But we in this country enjoy 90% of the earth's wealth. We're the 5% that lives off the wealth of the world. And I think this is one of the things that robs us of faith. This is not one of the enemies of faith. It's one of the things that robs us of faith. We are rich. I've heard and talked to a number of ministers who come back from Africa, and they say, you know, the Africans pray for the Americans. And I go, what? We should pray for the Africans in our church. Because we know, in some cases, that, you know, they exist on $20 a month in some of these third world countries. Even in second world countries, they live on $200 a month. Could you do that? I couldn't, right? We couldn't survive on that kind of income. You know, I still remember Mr. Kambani Banda, who's our minister in Zambia. And Mr. Banda is not an uneducated man. It's not that he hasn't been out of the country. He has traveled a little bit. He worked for, I believe it was Toyota. It was one of the big Japanese automobile manufacturers at one time. He was one of their district managers in Africa. And he eventually retired from that job, and he was called into the ministry. And he works now in the full-time ministry. The first time he made a visit to the office of the church in Ohio when we were living there, another minister said, hey, you want to go to the airport with me and pick up Mr. Banda? I said, yeah, that'd be delightful. So we left the office and we went to the airport and we picked up Mr. Banda, and we were taking him back to his apartment where he was going to stay for 2 or 3 days while the ministerial conference was going to be held. And we said, this is his first time in America. He finally got his visa approved to come to America. And we said, we're going to take you to the apartment, and it's within walking distance of restaurants. Would you like to stop at the grocery store and pick up some groceries? He says, oh, yes, that would be wonderful. And so we stopped at Safeway. Store, you know, all of us know. Many of us shop at that chain probably around here. We do, because we get cheaper gas, you know, at the gas tank. So we get out of the car, we walk through the front door of Safeway, and like most Safeways, you walk to the front door and the door opens for you. You know, just whoosh. You walk right in through the automatic door. And the two of us walked into the Safeway through the door, and we were walking along and we looked around, and Mr. Bond is no longer there. We turn around and he's still standing 2 steps inside the door, frozen, with his mouth open. And he's looking. This particular door was in front of the produce department. He's looking at the produce. Now, in your own mind's eye, go to Safeway, go through the door, look at the produce department, right? And we turn around and we go, are you all right, Mr. Banda? He says, this is the kingdom of God. He couldn't believe that all the fruit was lined up. You know, a neat little rose, and it was so beautiful and ripe, and the lights were shining on it, and there was so much of it. He said, there's so much here. It was his first time coming to an American supermarket. Compared to Africans, we don't have any faith. You get up in the morning like I do, and we switch the light on, and we don't think anything else about it, do we? We go in the kitchen and we turn the knob and the stove comes on and we cook our breakfast. We don't have to get up before dawn and make a fire in the fireplace in the dark. Put a pot over it and then think about and pray about to God, what are we going to eat today? No, we go to the supermarket and we take it for granted. In fact, most of us complain because they don't have what we want. Linda and I were looking for papayas the other day. We love Hawaiian papayas for breakfast. And we had to go to 3 stores before we found papayas. And we were grumbling about, where are the papayas around here? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? We have so much. And I agree, the Africans ought to pray for us because they believe that we need to be prayed for because of of our lack of faith that they have to have every day. They're subsistence farmers. They have to pray every day that God gives them rain. And then when the crop is mature, they have to pray that God doesn't give them rain that day so they can harvest it. Do we pray for that? No, we just go pick up our paycheck and then gripe about how little it is. We put it in the automatic teller at the bank so we don't have to go inside and talk to anybody. Get back in our car, drive off in our car, complain about the price of gas. But we don't have to do like that lady in Zambia who's in a wheelchair and she gets members to push her 12 miles to church. We are indeed rich and spoiled. And that robs us of our faith. That's just a sidebar, by the way, to my sermon. Let's go to verse 25. Therefore, he gives this beatitude about mammon and riches. And then he says, Christ says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry. Aha, there it is. Enemy number one against faith is worry. Have any of us ever worried? Of course, we all worry about something, don't we? We worry that we don't have an outfit for church this week. I've looked in my closet. I only have 50 outfits in there, but I can't. I just worry about what I'm going to wear this week. Is the temperature going to be right? Is it going to be too heavy, too light? Is it going to rain? Is the sun going to shine? You know, we can think of a million things to worry about, can't we? Let's be honest, we all like to worry. I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body. What you will put on, is not life more than food and body and more than clothing? He's talking about the basics in life that we take for granted. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? What I have done in my Bible with a pencil is I have circled, O you of little faith. And then I also circled the word worry. Might be interesting in this context. Find one in verse 25, find one in verse 27, one in verse 28, and verse 31. Therefore, O you of little faith, therefore do not worry. We need to ask God to help us by the power of His Spirit not to worry so much. What do they say? Most of the things we worry about don't happen. And those that do, you couldn't do anything about anyway. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first. It's about priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry. There it is again. About tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Plan ahead, put your priorities in the right position, kingdom of God first, and these other things will be added to us. I remember one time after 9/11, a member came up to me and I was talking about a trip I was going to take. And they came up to me and they said, aren't you worried about flying? Aren't you worried about getting on an airplane? And I go, no. I'm not worried about it. If God doesn't want me to live beyond this next flight, then I'm in God's hands. Why should I worry about it? Get a knot in my stomach, get a headache, get sick. Why should I worry? If we have our priorities set right, we don't need to worry. It is unnecessary to worry, as we read here in verse 33. I think the lesson is pretty clear, don't you? About worry. The first enemy, the number one enemy against faith is worry. Let's go forward a couple of pages to chapter 8, verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Now, I know we have fishermen in the room, and I have been on a fishing boat. I've been on a boat where they take out about 50 or 60 people, you know, offshore, and you have your line standing there. You're jigging off the bottom looking for rock cod and things like that in the water. Sometimes you get into some sleeker, faster fish like barracuda or sea bass, whatever. I've been fishing offshore a couple times. And I've also been in a larger boat called a six-pack and gone off the coast of Ensenada, Mexico, tuna fishing, where you have to get up you get there at Saturday night, you board the boat, and then you are supposed to sleep on the boat while you're going out, and they wake you up about 4:35 in the morning so you can start tuna fishing. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't sleep on a boat that's rocking too much. Especially in a storm. When we were down off of Mexico and we were headed south of Ensenada, the swells were pretty good size. So that boat I was on, which probably 65, 70 feet, was going over these swells and coming down the other side and over the swells and down the other side. I did not feel comfortable laying down. I had to get up and go out on the deck and get the fresh air in my face. You know, I just, even at night, I had to feel the breeze and feel like, you know, I wasn't going to die below deck, if you know what I mean. Now, thankfully, I don't get seasick very easily, so I didn't get sick. But I was not comfortable sleeping. When Linda and I got married, I owned a sailboat because I loved sailing. It was a small sailboat, but it was big enough for me to sleep on. It was kind of my motel down in San Diego. I had a circuit then, and when I would end up in San Diego after services, I'd go up and I'd spend the night on the boat Saturday night, so I didn't have to drive all the way back up to my home in Lake Arrowhead. And I was so excited to introduce Linda to sleeping on the boat. It's going to be great. Go down to the marina, because I just left it in the marina. I didn't go out on the water. So Linda and I tried sleeping on the boat. And, of course, very early in the morning, the fishermen go out, so the boat kind of rocks a little bit. And then the seagulls come, and they perch on the wiring, you know, of the sails, and they're screeching and hollering at each other about 5 o'clock in the morning, as soon as the sun starts to come up. And Linda said, "Nope, that's it. I'm not sleeping on the boat anymore. That's it. You can do it, but I'm done." And it was shortly thereafter she made the decision that our boat was just a hole in the water we threw money into. And we sold my sailboat. But the point I'm trying to make is, here's Christ. He's in this, it's a fairly large fishing boat. It's got a little place under the deck to go sleep, obviously. He's sleeping, and the sea has suddenly turned pretty violent, which can happen on the Sea of Galilee, which is more like a lake. You know, I told you before, people, when they see these things like Mars Hill, they're disappointed. A lot of people who go to Israel and they see the Sea of Galilee, I want to see the Sea of Galilee. When they see it for the first time, they go, "What? You can see the other side. This is a lake. It's not even as big as Lake Tahoe. What is this?" In fact, over there they call it Lake Tiberias. They don't call it the Sea of Galilee. They call it a lake. And it has some strange weather patterns, especially in the fall and the winter of the year. The wind can come over those mountains. It's got like 2,000-foot mountains on either side of it. The wind comes over and goes across the surface of this lake, and it can just start boiling. And this is what happened. It was kind of a sudden storm. These guys, disciples who are fishermen, experienced fishermen, are believing that the water is so tumultuous, they're going to drown. So we're setting the stage here. Verse 24, suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. This is one thing that not worrying will do for you. You get a good night's sleep, even in a storm. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him and said, Lord, you got to get up and do something because we're about to drown. And he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? There's that expression, O you of little faith. Again, I circle that with a pencil and I circle fearful. Because the second enemy of faith is fear. Isn't it fear that oftentimes keeps us from stepping out on faith? We're fearful of what other people might think. We're fearful of what we think could happen if I stepped out on faith. Fear often deludes, sometimes eradicates faith in God and what He can do. Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Most of us have been afraid, haven't we? It's kind of interesting. When you're most fearful, what do you usually do? Let me share an example with you. When Linda and I moved to the Midwest, we soon discovered tornado horns. They call them tornado sirens. And when a tornado is approaching, the sirens go off when there's a tornado warning. And when you hear those sirens go off in your neighborhood, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to go down into the basement into your safe place. That's the corner of the basement away from the wind direction. Or if you don't have a basement, some people huddle in their bathtub. They go to the center of the house, they get into their bathroom, they get in the bathtub, which is a heavy object to protect them from flying debris. And I talked to a family once when we lived in the Middle West who had been caught in the middle of a tornado. Family of four huddled in the bathtub and survived. But around them was all this debris flying. The roof was completely taken off of their house. The walls were collapsed. I mean, you've seen the pictures of what tornadoes can do to a house. But they survived. But what do you think they were doing in the bathtub during that Holocaust? Praying. They were praying, weren't they? Of course, we all revert to that when we're gripped in fear. We want God's faith to be exercised immediately. So we all understand what fear is. It's interesting. 1 John 4:16, I'm not going to turn there, but 1 John 4:16 says there is no fear in love and faith in God. Faith is robbed from us by fear. Let's go to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Again, ahead a few pages. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. While he sent the multitudes away, and he did this frequently, multitudes would gather around him, there would be miracles, and the multitude would get bigger, and finally they'd kind of crowd in, and he'd get down to the shoreline, and he'd say, okay, guys, take off. You obviously can't take a multitude in a boat. And then he would disappear in the multitude, and oftentimes he'd go up in these mountains. Like I said, sometimes they're 3,000 feet in elevation. And he would go up there and isolate himself, and he would pray. So that's what he was doing. It said, when he had sent the multitudes away, in verse 23, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And now when evening came, he was alone there. In verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, and it was tossed by the waves, for the wind now came up and was contrary. So in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. You remember the miracle that occurs here? When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, as you might imagine, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out with fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." When Peter had come out of the boat, he walked out on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, pulled him up and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith." There's that expression again. And look how it ends. "Oh, you of little doubt, why did, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Enemy number three of faith is doubt. Is doubt. Have any of us ever doubted? Of course, we all have at times. I believe the tempter, as Paul called him, has sent that thought into our heads from time to time. During the weekend, we had a couple of breakout sessions, and we were talking about that moment, that aha moment, when you made the decision that this was your church and you had faith. And there were some really pretty encouraging and inspiring and actually faith-building stories shared in those breakout sessions. And it encouraged me to tell my story when I heard a number of the people talking about it. And I was 17 at the time. I was thinking about, what am I going to do with my life? Most 17-year-olds go, 16, 17, 18-year-olds go through that. They go, where am I going to go to school? What am I going to do? What do I really want to do beyond my education? I was also asking myself, is this my parents' church? Or is it my church? Because I'd grown up in the church from the time I was basically 5 years old. And I was toying with a lot of these thoughts in my head. It was in the middle of my senior year of high school when you begin to think about such things. And my younger brother, Steve, was 12 at the time. He got very sick. And my parents, of course, were concerned about his health and him. And he kept getting sicker and sicker. And I guess it was probably about after 4 or 5 days, he finally died. He died in my mother's arms. 12-year-old brother. And that shook me up. It shook our entire family up. We all were asking ourselves, why is this happening? And I can look back now and I can see the whys. Our family huddled together, and it was actually the faith of my parents, I believe, seeing how they reacted to his death. And I will tell you this, that it is always a tragedy when a child dies before a parent. No matter how old the parent is, always a tragedy. But seeing how my parents dealt with that particular trial was such a glowing example of faith in action. Just their confidence, their strength, my mother's discussion about how she talked about seeing him again in a second resurrection and looking forward to that and understanding it. I mean, she did grieve. She mourned. In fact, it's kind of interesting. 50-some years after the fact, she called me the other day and she says, "You know what day it is?" And I go, "Wednesday?" And she goes, "No, it's January 5th. It's the anniversary of your brother's death." She still remembered. And it was their example of faith that really encouraged me to begin to pray and to open the Bible and begin to read it. I mean, I, You know, I was a student of the parochial school associated with the church, Imperial Schools. I'd gone through the Bible before, but to me it was a textbook. You know, I studied it to pass tests. To me it was our church, but it really wasn't my church. But it was in the weeks following that event that I began to think, okay, I don't want to go to the school I was thinking of going to because I was primarily interested in track and field. And I thought, hey, I might be able to do okay in track and field. And maybe if I had the right coach and the right kind of trainer, maybe I could go to the Olympics in Mexico in 1968. Maybe I was deluding myself a little bit, but I did have a long jump that was within a couple of inches of then the U.S. record unofficially. And I thought maybe I could do this if I had the right coaching. And I was thinking of going to some other school so I could get the right kind of track coach. Or would I go where my parents wanted me to go, which at the time was Ambassador College. And I had pretty well decided to go to another school. But after that event, after seeing my parents and their faith and how they had built faith over the years, I decided to apply for Ambassador College. And my life went a totally different direction. Totally changed. During those few short weeks, it was one of those aha moments that sometimes occurs to us. Before then, I had all these doubts. Am I really being called? Is this really my church? Does God really want me? You know, there were a lot of doubts, but those doubts were laid to rest when I worked through that. For me, that was a faith-building experience. As I said, we all go through those, don't we? We put those doubts behind us, but other doubts come up throughout our lifetime and we fight those down. They're an enemy of faith. They want to defeat our faith. So enemy number three of faith is doubt. Let's go to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, this is talking about, again, the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Do you suppose he's saying this because we forgot to bring the bread?" All they could think about was the physical. It's hard for them to think about spiritual things. And Christ was kept throwing things out here. Hey guys, there's a spiritual principle here. Jesus said to them, being aware of what they were thinking, he said, "Oh, you of little faith." There's that expression again. This is the fourth time that expression is used. "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves?" Do you think it's because you didn't bring bread? The fourth enemy of faith is human reasoning. Human reasoning. It begins when we're young in school. Our teachers begin to reason with us. It begins with evolution. It begins with those teachings that are popular in our culture today that tell us there is no God. That you don't have to follow God. That you don't have to worship God. Even the religions that are extant today, it says all you have to do is mumble his name or accept him and then you're once saved, always saved. It's all kinds of things that we can reason about, and we reason away what God tells us to do, and our faith is eroded. "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves?" Enemy number four is human reasoning. He says, "Don't you guys understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up afterwards? How is it you don't understand when I speak concerning this thing? You think it's about bread. But beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And then they understood, oh yeah, he's talking about their doctrine. Beware of their teaching. That's the problem. But human reasoning can often lead us astray. It can often destroy and erode our faith. We have to guard against it. I'd like to conclude this afternoon by going to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. This encouragement that Paul gave to Timothy, I believe, is relevant for us, particularly talking about this subject of faith. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He said to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. But, on the other hand, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. When you think about righteousness, faith, love, and peace, all of these are really very closely connected. Pursue faith. Let's make sure we pursue faith through prayer, perseverance, patience, and let's make sure we know our enemies. The enemies of faith: worry, fear, doubt, human reasoning. If we do, I have no doubt that when Christ returns, he will find faith on the earth.